I will not have the opportunity of being with you on New Year's Day, so today is my opportunity to preach to you my New Year's message, a message that I pray for you and for me in the coming year. What is it that we need in the coming year? I want us all to grow in the fear of the Lord. To grow in the fear of the Lord. Now, it might be an odd way for me to start off talking about what we need in the new year, because we live in an age of fear, don't we? The world fears global warming, economic collapse, terrorist attacks, ongoing war, pandemics, controlling governments, the increase of cancers, mental illnesses, crime, suicide, sexual immorality, stronger, more addictive drugs. We're afraid of so many things. Why would we want to add to our trouble and be afraid of God as well, is what some people might think. Well, friends, we often have the wrong understanding what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord. Maybe you have a wrong understanding taught to you by the Scofield Reference Bible, who taught that the fear of God is an Old Testament thing. That's not for New Testament Christians. That's Old Testament piety, not New Testament piety. Or maybe you have a false notion that the God of the Old Testament is a different God to the God of the New Testament. But what we see in the New Testament is this: when the church is healthy, it walks in the fear of God. Listen to Acts 9, verse 31. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. See, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit side by side, a healthy church multiplying. In fact, the fear of God is commanded in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1 verse 17 says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And again, in 1 Peter 2 verse 17, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Fear God. The fear of the Lord is not something that is beneath the Christian. It's something that makes the heart of Christianity. In fact, Jesus himself delighted in the fear of the Lord. Listen to this messianic prophecy from Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 3. Listen to how the Old Testament describes Jesus in relation to the fear of the Lord. It reads, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ear hears." This is Christ, the Son of God, the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased, who has no terror of his Father, who delights in the fear of the Lord. He has no sin. How can one who has no sin delight in the fear of the Lord? I think we need to try and understand what the Bible means by this concept. And so to help us come to grips with this biblical teaching on the fear of God, we'll be using Psalm 130 as our guide. Psalm 130 is one of seven penitential psalms. A penitential psalm is a psalm that deals with the confession and the mourning over sin. Probably the psalms that we turn to more often than others. Those would include Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Luther was once asked, "Which are the best psalms?" And he said, "The four Pauline psalms, the four psalms that Paul wrote." Now, obviously, he was speaking tongue-in-cheek. What he meant was those psalms that speak about sin and forgiveness. And one of the four was Psalm 130. The psalm has been used in the lives of folk like John Wesley, John Bunyan, John Owen, in fact, it was this psalm that turned John Owen's preaching ministry around. He writes this. So John Owen, he wrote a book on Psalm 130. It's 323 pages. Three quarters of the book deals with verse 4. It's my sort of guy, you know. But listen to what he says about how this psalm changed his life. I myself preached Christ some years when I had but very little, if any, experimental acquaintance with access to God through Christ. So there he is, thinking about his early years as a preacher. Yes, he preached Christ, but he didn't preach it with a deep sense of understanding and conviction. Until the Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. From whence I receive special instruction, comfort, peace, in drawing near to God through the mediator, and preach thereupon immediately after my recovery. And he marks that as a turnaround point in his own preaching ministry. The psalm, if you look down at it, has eight verses, and those eight verses divide into four sets of two verses, which are sort of natural divisions. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is crying out in despair. In verse 3 and 4, he highlights the gracious nature of God and how God's grace induces fear. In verses 5 and 6, we see him waiting in expectation upon a God who hears and answers sinners. And in verses 7 and 8, we see him confident in God's big plan to save all of his people. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. We'll look at it under two headings: defining the fear of God and growing in the fear of God. Let's read again verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Have you ever felt like you are drowning in your sins? Have you ever felt so completely overwhelmed by the circumstances that your sins have caused? You have nowhere to go. You have nothing that you can do but to cry out for mercy. That's where our psalm begins. It begins in the depths. This is a water metaphor, being submerged like the flood, like Pharaoh's armies, drowning under water. Now, it's important to note that the psalmist is seeking forgiveness for his sins. He's crying out for mercy. We don't know the specifics of what sin he is talking about, but we know it's related to sin in some way, and that's why it's one of the penitential psalms. He's at the lowest of the low. He's at the bottom of a pit that he has dug for himself. And now at this point, you would expect him, because he feels so unworthy, to not even dare to lift up his eyes and to cry out to God. But in fact, that is what he does. Cries out to the Lord. We so often find the saints of God submerged, yet despite their unworthiness, crying out to God for his mercy. I could not help but think of the parallel with Jonah. Jonah was literally in the depths when he cried out to God. Jonah, we remember, was a prophet appointed to go and preach, but he ran away from God, and God had him cast into the depths. And there he was swallowed by a fish, and there he is inside the fish, crying out to the Lord. And listen to some of the similar notes that we find in the psalm. Jonah 2, verse 2 and 3. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Here we see Jonah summarizing the events. He was in trouble, and he cried out, and he was heard. And verse 3 emphasizes that God had tossed this disobedient prophet into the depths. There's a wonderful depiction in the song of He must have been in the belly of the whale with seaweed wrapped around his head. So if you can imagine that picture, and he can barely breathe, and he's on the brink of death, and it's at that point that he cries out in verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." The sinner was heard. The sinner was heard out of the depths. Friends, is this you? Are you in deep waters? Are you suffering from self-inflicted wounds due to turning to sin and turning from God? Well, here is the good news. We have a pattern in Scripture where unworthy sinners are given a pattern. Call upon God and you will be heard. God gives grace to the humble. And it's in the next verses that we see why David, why Jonah, why the servants of God have the audacity to cry out to God from their sins. Look at verse 3 and 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, write them in your book. O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Such a profound and deep informed knowledge of God that lies behind this verse. The working assumptions here are that God is holy. God is just. We are sinners. We are fatally flawed and sinful. We are incurably sinful. We cannot cure ourselves, at least. And what we have here is, though we are worthy of condemnation, God is a God who forgives. This is the working theology that David is, or the psalmist is praying out of. So here we have not just a notion of divinity, but a clear understanding of the God of the Bible. It is the God of the Bible who has revealed himself as a God of forgiveness. Remember that time when Moses broke the tablets and he had to remake the tablets so that God could rewrite the Ten Commandments on them? At that point, God reveals himself to Moses. And things are hanging in the balance. God wants to judge the nation of Israel. They have sinned. They've worshipped the golden calf. Does he want to take them on as his people? Will he take them on as his people? It's at this point we read in Exodus 34, verse 4 to 7. "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And because of this, Moses dared to ask, "Lord, please continue with us." Because God had given him his name, revealing that he is a God who is slow to anger, ready to forgive. This is our God, slow to anger, always ready to forgive. He is patient. He restores a bruised reed. He does not break a smoldering wick. He does not snuff out. And from him, because of who he is, we receive forgiveness of sins. With you there is forgiveness. One of the most profound statements in the Bible. What an immeasurable treasure. Think of it. We are forgiven even though we deserve punishment. We are forgiven even though we are repeat offenders. We are forgiven freely for the asking, even though we have nothing to pay with. We are forgiven because he pays when we cannot. We are forgiven for every sin. We are forgiven permanently and irreversibly. We are forgiven instantly the moment we humble ourselves. We are forgiven and we are adopted. We are forgiven for our sins and credited with a righteousness not our own. We are forgiven for our sins and renovated with a new heart, God helping to heal us from our disobedience and cause us to walk in our ways. We are forgiven for our disobedience and yet rewarded for Christ's obedience. We are forgiven and put beyond probation And one day we will be forgiven and beyond any ability to sin. We are forgiven. This is such good news. And we can feel the great relief of the psalmist. And we come to the point of what I'm hoping to bring before you for the new year. What is a proper response to this sort of forgiveness? But with you there is forgiveness, that, in order that, you may be feared. Do you see the relationship between forgiveness and fear? The relationship is between forgiveness and fear. What a strange pairing. You'd expect the verse to read something like this: but with you there is forgiveness that you may be loved. Isn't that what you would expect to read there? But instead we see this fear in its place. This is not the only time we see love and fear connected in the same breath. And this brings us to consider what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord. The trouble is, the word fear is used in both a positive and a negative way, isn't it? Negatively, we associate fear with terror, with not feeling safe, with feeling threatened, with abusive relationships, with punishment. That's what we think of when we think of fear. So, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Hang on. Doesn't forgiveness mean no more punishment? How does forgiveness and fear then line up? And that's usually because we line it up with the negative meaning of fear. But the Bible has a positive aspect as well. And so historically, Christians have distinguished between two types of biblical fear. There's servile fear, the fear that a slave might have of its master, the fear that a criminal might have of justice. And then there is filial fear, family fear, the honor and reverence that a child would have towards a loving and generous father. There is a fear that drives us from God, and there is a fear that drives us to God. One of the Puritans, Thomas Boston, distinguishes them this way: slavish fear dreads nothing but hell and punishment. Filial fear dreads sin itself. The one is mixed with hatred of God, and the other with love to him. The one looks on him as a revenging judge, the other as a holy father, to whose holiness the heart is reconciled, and the soul longs to be conformed. This is the sort of fear the Bible is encouraging us with. Godly fear, in other words, is simply our deep love for God. Just another way of saying love. And we see this in the text. For example, go to Psalm 145. Here is a little way for you to crack open the Psalms if you haven't heard of this before. The Psalms are Hebrew poetry. And one of the ways in which you read Hebrew poetry is with a device called parallelism. And so Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme, but what it does do is that it emphasizes something by repeating the same idea in different words. So you'll see one line it'll say love, and the next line it's going to give the same set of ideas with a different word, fear. Look at verse 19 and 20. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. So God saves those who fear him, right? The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. So fear him and love him are put in parallel. So it's saying the same thing in different words. That's the idea in Hebrew parallelism. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. We see the same thing going on there. This is that wonderful moment where it's the second giving of the law. And we have that famous pronouncement: the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's in this section that we see another parallel where fearing God and keeping his law and loving God and keeping his law are put in parallel. Look at verse 2 and 3. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Now we're going to hear the exact same thing repeated, but with prioritizing love. Look at verse 5 and 7. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So fearing God and loving God go hand in hand. They're two sides of a coin. In the Old Testament, these things were seen as two sides of a coin. Now, let's talk about the elephant in the room. It has been noted how awkward it is that fervent love should be described with the word fear. I mean, it's pretty difficult to get past all the connotations that we ordinarily associate with the word fear. But we must insist that this is not a mistake on the part of God. In fact, as we examine this paradox, we actually get more at the heart of what fear, biblical fear, really is. So think with me for a moment about the negative fear. You're in the lion park and you want a closer photograph of the lion, so you get out your car and your child closes the door behind you and locks it. Suddenly you sense an emotion, and then you see the lion goes like this. And every part of you starts to react. Your mind is focused. Your emotions are doing all sorts of things. Your body is in a physical, visceral response. Or imagine something worse. Imagine Judgment Day. Standing before God in all of His glory, in His holiness and His justice. This is described in places like Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? So we understand that, Nate. That's easy for us to get our head around. I mean, we all know what terror is. And we can all be fully aware of how everything in our being responds. Now, it is appropriate to use the word fear as it has within its scope an internal emotional element, a whole soul response to truth, and also this outward visible manifestation of our emotion, which are too big to keep inside. It's spilling over. That's the way the Old Testament uses this word fear. It's talking about the most extreme sort of sets of emotions that we can't keep inside. So in the Hebrew Bible, we see the exact same word, the same word fear, is used positively. Listen to Jeremiah 33, verse 9. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Let me read that again. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Same word, exact same word. So what we have in the Bible is this, it's maybe not our normal way of speaking of it, but it's using a word which is talking about your whole being gripped with reality and responding with all that you are to what you're facing. Sometimes it's negative and it's stuff like judgment. But sometimes it is the goodness of God. That is the fear of the Lord. And this is not completely out of the bounds of our experience. We can sometimes sense how fear and love go together. You fear to hurt someone you love. There you are. You have your newborn child in your hands. And you're going, how can God entrust me with this other human being, with an eternal soul? I haven't even got myself together, and now I have to help this person? We all feel, and we have a sense of fear, which is rooted in love. Or we fear for our loved ones being harmed. Fear and love can go together. And so the idea we have before us is this one. The goodness and the grace of God towards us is so great that the best way to describe the overwhelming nature of our feelings is it can only be described with the strongest of all words, fear. The fear of God for the believer is not a fear marked by anxiety. It's not a dread of impending judgment. It's not a traumatized PTSD cringing from punishment. As someone else has put it, it is a response to God as glorious, not hazardous. This is what the fear of the Lord is for the believer. So the word fear is not intended by the psalmist in 130 to indicate a sense of dread. Just in case his sins are still going to get him in trouble. That's not what's lingering in the background of that word. He knows God as his father, not as his judge. He's experienced forgiveness. That's the point. There's no lack of certainty about a full forgiveness. There's no lack of certainty about a free forgiveness. It's because the forgiveness is so great that the fear is the only possible response. In fact, it is clear to him that it's almost a law of nature that any who experience this overwhelming grace of God will inevitably express themselves in an intensity of emotion that the word fear captures. You see how that works? This is the important element that I'm hoping we can impress upon us all today. I think what we have lost in no longer thinking of our devotion as the fear of the Lord is this deep, intense, whole-souled, emotional element of our faith. Often we just confess it. Often we just get our doctrine right. Often we are just orthodox and want to deal with arguments, but we often forget the need of our hearts to be invested in the truth that the Bible so beautifully portrays. A word used to describe a visceral response to ultimate truth that is at the level of our bodies trembling. And you've experienced this. You can't stop the tears. You can't stop your hands going up. You can't stop yourself falling on your knees. That is the fear of God. A sense of uncontainable emotion as we respond to something more than we are able to express is the fear of the Lord. Now, it's probably worth stressing here what we are not saying. We are not saying that we need more fear of punishment. Oh yes, Nick, talk about the fear of the Lord so that people take holiness seriously. Remind them that God is a judge who wants to kill sinners. That's not what we're saying here. It is true that God is holy. It is true that any who are false confessors, who say I am a Christian and yet who persevere in sin, that they should expect to be judged. But that's not what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is not adding a whip to our faith to keep us in line. That is not what the fear of the Lord is. My attempt at seeking to recapture the fear of the Lord is an intense expression of our love for God. It's not an attempt to water down the grace of the gospel and make our salvation less sure. Remember, you could also go to hell. Fear God. No. That's not what this means. Look at the connection in Psalm 130, verse 4. With you there is forgiveness of sin, that you may be feared. It's the forgiveness that produces the fear, not the punishment. Do you see that? But rather, by stressing how holy our God is, yes, stressing how sinful we are, yes, stressing how gracious God is, yes, stressing how abundantly we are saved and provided for in Jesus Christ. And our mind is trying to take in all of those stresses. Everything inside of us wants to rise up and respond to the truth of the gospel. It's not because we still have a lingering sense of terror that we might just not make it to heaven after all. I better behave. That's not what this means. It is everything inside of us, provoked by the unbelievable goodness of God to us. It's not an empty posturing. It's not a craven fear of punishment that undermines the gospel. But it is a full sight and response to the goodness of God in the gospel. So, coming back to Psalm 130. As we return to Psalm 130, we can see how this fear is expressed by the psalmist in the rest of the psalm. Look at the rest. Look, so here he is. He was a man, sinner, suffering because of his own sins, crying out to God for mercy, receives forgiveness. And now he senses that experiencing this forgiveness has caused him to fear the Lord more. How does this fear express itself in the rest of the psalm? Look at verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. This is a tremendous response on the part of the psalmist. He expects that the God who is willing to forgive his sins will hear his prayer and answer. And so all he's going to do is wait. I'm just going to wait. And I'm going to wait with hope. I'm going to wait with certainty. I'm going to wait with expectation, because my God is for me, not against me. I am in covenant with this God. He will hear. And all I have to do, I'm not worried about whether he's turning his back on me. I'm just going to wait. Can you see how his fear has produced a certainty in faith and has fed into his ability to endure whatever difficulty comes as he waits, knowing the goodness of God? Because his sin problem's dealt with. He's not looking up at a judge. He's in a difficult situation, but he's not questioning the goodness of God. His sins have been dealt with. And now he can just wait with certainty. But more than that, look at verse 7 and 8. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I mean, this man has just experienced so much forgiveness for so much sin. Now he knows that wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And if God can be faithful in his little situation of sin and salvation, of course God is going to save his people, his elect. The small experience of salvation makes the saint remember the big picture and God's big plan of salvation. If God fulfills this promise that he gives grace to the humble, the broken and contrite heart he will not despise, what other promises will he fulfill? That I will raise them up on the last day. He has a certainty in all the promises of God because he has tasted again of God's goodness in his faithfulness to him. So the question we have for ourselves is this: how do we grow in the fear of the Lord? How do we grow in the fear of the Lord? How can we lean into the fear of the Lord in the coming year? So I want to spend a few minutes as we close just thinking about this issue. And friends, I should confess that this sermon is inspired by what I've been reading and listening to. I've been listening to a book by Michael Reeves called Rejoice and Tremble. A little bit of John Bunyan, a little bit of John Owen. These are all great resources that I would want to point you to and that have enthused me as we deal with this topic. But here is the basic thing I want us to take away. We grow in the fear of God as we grow in the knowledge of God as our Savior in Christ. As our Savior in Christ. You see, the devil has a knowledge of God, and his knowledge causes him to tremble. We need a knowledge of God in Christ, in the gospel, which will cause us to have godly fear. In fact, John Bunyan puts it this way: no faith equals no fear. The atheist doesn't fear God because he doesn't have a faith. A devil's faith means a devil's fear. The demons believe and tremble. They know God and his holiness. They know God and his justice. Godly faith issues in a godly fear, because we know God in his goodness. So some theologians have distinguished between knowing God in himself or knowing God in Christ. Knowing God as merely creator, or knowing God as Father. This is the difference. This is the fear of God that we're after. You see, you can have a knowledge of God where he is so holy, so just, so powerful that all you want to do is run away. But if you see God so holy, so powerful, so just, in the face of Jesus Christ coming to you with a willingness to save, then you want to run to him and not from him. And that's the fear and the faith that we are looking for. If the goodness of God and his willingness to save in Christ is not clear, then a wrong sense of fear will take us. If we see only his power, if we think of him only as judge, if we view the purity of his holiness, but nothing of his tenderness to sinners, of his patience to sinners, of his willingness to save sinners, if we do not know him as slow to anger and always ready to forgive, that he gives grace to any sinner who will humble themselves in his presence, we will not have a godly fear, we will have an ungodly fear. And this is something that the devil loves to drill into us. Think of the Garden of Eden for a moment. How did the devil present God to Adam and Eve? As generous or miserly? As a judge who was spiteful, or a God who was just graciously overflowing in mercy? He doesn't want you to eat from the tree. He's worried you'll be his competition. God's holding stuff back from you. He's not good. He's not generous. Do you see how the devil loves to make God look strict, judgmental, spiteful, cruel? But in the gospel, we see God for who he really is. Gracious, merciful, abounding in steadfast love. It's for this reason that John Bunyan recommends that the best place for us to learn the fear of God is at the foot of the cross. It's at the foot of the cross. Michael Reeves, in his excellent book, Rejoice and Tremble, commenting on John Bunyan, says this, and I'll end with this. It's a long quote. There is another reason the cross is so fertile a soil for the fear of God. For the grace of God serves as a breadcrumb trail, leading us up from the forgiveness to the forgiver. In the light of the cross, Christians not only thank God for his grace to us, but also begin to praise him for how beautifully kind and merciful he reveals himself to be in the cross. John Bunyan says, "Oh, that a great God should be a good God. A good God to an unworthy, to an undeserving, and to a people that continually do what they can to provoke the eyes of his glory. This should make us tremble." Bunyan was insistent that the most powerful change of heart towards a true fear of God comes at the foot of the cross. With striking wisdom, Bunyan wrote of how the cross simultaneously, listen to this, cancels the believer's guilt and increases our appreciation of just how vile our sinfulness is. "For if God," he writes, "should come to you indeed and visit you with the forgiveness of sins, that visit removes your guilt but increases the sense of your filthiness. And the sense of this, that God has forgiven such a filthy sinner, will make you both rejoice and tremble. Oh," listen to this, "the blessed confusion that will cover your face." A blessed confusion where, confronted with your sin, you're confronted with the graciousness of God. Trying to take in these two dueling, competing realities. I am so sinful, but God is so gracious. How do you respond with ultimate sadness and ultimate happiness at the same time? Fear and trembling. It is a blessed confusion made of sweet tears in which God's kindness shown to you at the cross makes you weep at your wickedness. You simultaneously repent and rejoice. His mercy accentuates your wickedness, and your very wickedness accentuates his grace, leading you to a deeper, more fearfully happy adoration of the Savior. It is not just that we marvel at the forgiveness itself. Left there, we would still be full of self-love. If it's just about you getting forgiven, that ends with you. Left there, we would still be full of self-love, not enjoying the Savior, but using him hypocritically as the one who will get us out of hell free. We are led from the gift to wondering at the glory of the giver. from marveling at what he has done for us to marveling at who he is in himself. His magnanimity and utter goodness undo us and fill us with a fearful and amazed adoration. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Let's pray.